Well, while we're waiting on the microphone, let me ask you to open the Bible to John chapter 10, Gospel of John. And in some ways, what we're going to do tonight is an extension of the lesson yesterday morning, which was what we called the beginning of the gospel, in which we looked at a number of texts at the beginning of the gospel, which is what Mark calls the opening to his book, the earliest of the gospels to have been written. And tonight we're going to try to continue that sort of an idea. I've called this particular lesson, How to Be Lost. And that may seem a little bit strange. We often speak about how to be saved. And in fact, we did that yesterday in a number of lessons. But it occurs to me that there's a sequence of statements that I want to look at tonight in which Jesus is describing. He's not recommending, surely, but he describes a number of avenues that people sometimes take when they are on the road to being lost. And I want us to look at those. But I've asked you to turn to this text in John chapter 10, which in some ways, as I said, continues the train of thought yesterday. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And we looked at how that played out in the beginning of the gospel, in Mark's gospel, and questions that Jesus asked, in which he said, for instance, in Luke chapter 7, that there were individuals who rejected the counsel of God, rejected the very word of God, and specifies that they did that not having been baptized by John. So the storyline picks up here in verse 40. He went to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything, let me get the text up here, I thought I had it up, and I've just got the header. Everything John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. We've been told that the gospel of John is the gospel of belief, and indeed it is. In fact, a number of individuals have written about that. But I want to suggest to you also, in line with what we're going to look at tonight, that the gospel of John is also a gospel of unbelief. An idea that I first learned at the feet of Brother Homer Haley. Brother Ray Keller and I were talking a little bit yesterday. There are a lot of places in the Gospel of John where individuals heard the gospel and refused to believe. They can do this with the book of Acts also. We talk about the book of Acts as a collection of cases of conversion. And indeed, you can find instances like that there all over the book. But I want to suggest to you that there are at least 15 instances in the book of Acts in which individuals are presented with the claims of Jesus Christ, given the opportunity to obey the gospel, and in fact decline to do that. So there are cases of conversion, and then there are what we might call cases of non-conversion as well. And I want to sort of pick up on that idea or that train of thought even this evening as we look at lessons on how to be lost. Now yesterday, just to pick up the thread, we looked a little bit at some of the real places. This is actually a flipped map looking at an orientation that's not normally how we look at it, that is looking from north to south. You can see Mount Hermon and then the Sea of Galilee in the center of the map, the Mediterranean Sea. If you flip that around to where we normally would look at it, it looks something like that. You can see the base of Mount Hermon, snow-capped mountains described in the Psalm as the water that flows down and in fact becomes the drainage of the Jordan River. Sometimes people have argued that there's not enough water to baptize in some of these places, and as I suggested then, they simply do not know either the text of the Bible or the geography of Israel, as a matter of fact. And if you go to some of these baptismal sites, normally they'll be filled. This is a picture that I took in November when there are not a lot of tourists there. But normally that queue down into the water, lining up and snaking down, will be filled literally with hundreds and over the course of a day, literally thousands of tourists who come to be baptized in the River Jordan. And the idea that there's just not enough water or not enough time to do that is simply not true. And we talked a little bit about the baptism of John and the importance of baptism yesterday morning. But I'm going to come back to this text in John chapter 10 and in fact suggest that in some ways it begins a sequence of lessons. We're going to go to Luke to pick up some of the others. But look just a few verses prior to this in John chapter 10 and verse 37. I want to suggest to you that one way to be lost is simply to ignore the teaching of the gospel of God. We mentioned Luke chapter 7, in which people rejected the counsel of God. But just back up in this text to verse 37, where we read, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Everything John said about this man was true, and it was supported by the works that he did, and yet there were people who thrust that from them and rejected the counsel of God. Now, come over to Luke chapter 12, if you will, and much of the lesson tonight is going to be looking at a sequence of lessons in the Gospel of Luke, but I want to try to connect the lessons that we're doing this week and make them not necessarily isolated incidents, because there are connections between them, and we'll try to establish those as we go along. I suppose one of the main sins, in fact, maybe some people have suggested the only sin left standing today, is the idea of hypocrisy. And Jesus addresses that in this text in Luke chapter 12. By the only sin standing, I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say something like what I hear occasionally, where people will almost brag about the kind of sins that they committed. "Oh, I drink like a fish, and I run around with women, and I cuss every time I open my mouth, but one thing I'm not a hypocrite." Well, pin a rose on you, if that's what you think, as though somehow there are venial and mortal sins and all these other sins really don't amount to much, but boy, you don't want to be a hypocrite. And Jesus addresses that very thing. Under these circumstances, as we'll see what they are in a moment, so many thousands of people gathered together that they're stepping on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, they're in a crowd. His disciples are no doubt in the inner circle of the crowd, closest to the Lord. And so he begins to say, maybe to catch the attention of others in the outer rim, he begins to say to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, that's a common statement. He's made that statement a couple of other times. But here he says what the leaven is. He says, "The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he goes on then to say, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop." If you tie that back to some other statements a little bit earlier than this, come back to the 11th chapter, for example, and look at verse 44. "Woe to you, like concealed tombs," speaking to, again, to the religious leaders of his day, with whom he was not always very polite. And we've suggested that were preachers today to say things like Jesus said, people would call them unchristlike perhaps. But he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." In other places he called them whitewashed sepulchers, full of rottenness and dead men's bones, but outwardly painted over. And that's not the only place in this context where this occurs. If you come to the 12th chapter toward the end at verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not analyze the present time?" You can tell what the weather's going to do, but you're willing to ignore very clear signs of what's about to happen religiously. And so this idea of hypocrisy is one that Jesus addresses in the 13th chapter, again, at verse 15. The Lord said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And yet they would prohibit other individuals." So it's quite true that Jesus is death on hypocrites, just like he is on other sins. But here you have these religious leaders who claim to be doing one thing and then turn around and do exactly the opposite and try to do to people what they prevent other people from doing what they would do themselves. So I'll suggest to you that here are some ways to be lost: to ignore God's teaching, to be hypocritical about it, or to just openly deny the Lord. We're just going to work our way through the next couple of chapters, 12, 13, and 14, and draw some conclusions as we go. Look at the 12th chapter at verse 8. Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, there are, of course, many ways to deny the Lord. There are people who just out and out will deny the Lord. We recently witnessed the death of one of the most intelligent people, I suppose, from one aspect, Mr. Hawking, who passed away and made all kinds of statements denying not only the life of Jesus, but the very existence of God, that he didn't believe in heaven, and that was just a story for people who were scared of the dark and so forth and so on. Well, denying the Lord, denying the existence of God is certainly one way to do that. But I wonder sometimes if we don't deny the Lord by the way that we live as much as by what we say. We might not come right out and openly deny him verbally, but sometimes we live in such a way that our actions, in fact, do not match what it is that we say. And so I'll suggest that that's one way. And then if you just move on through the text and look at a few other verses, in verse 13, I want to suggest to you that loving the world is a way. Now, Jesus is not recommending these ways, to be sure, but he's describing ways in which people sometimes get caught up in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life, and they deny the Lord on the one hand, or they become so enthralled with the things of the world and the things that money will buy and the prestige, and maybe like these hypocrites, love to have the chief seats and to have people speak well and think well of them. The Lord says in verse 13, as someone in the crowd called out and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." I've always been intrigued by the Lord's answer to this. I don't know exactly what was going on with this man, but I can certainly imagine why somebody might say that who believes they've been defrauded, and maybe somebody has deprived them of their rightful inheritance. Maybe somebody else in the family has decided to take something that wasn't. Whatever the case is, he calls out and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And what Jesus did not say in this case is, "You know, you're right, there's a lot of corruption in the courts and there are a lot of unjust judges, and what we need to do is throw the rascals out and organize some kind of a political campaign." And I don't know if he would ever have said, "Make Israel great again," but my point is that's exactly what he did not say. He's not interested in the politics of the day or in cleaning house with corrupt politicians, even though we know from all kinds of secular histories that kind of ungodliness and unjust judging was as common then as it is today. We have not invented the wheel again with regard to political corruption. But here's what the Lord did say. He's not interested in a political campaign. He's not interested in throwing the bums out. He says, "Man, who made me a judge? Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" It's not my concern to clean house here on earth with all of the unjust and corrupt judges or politicians or whatever the case may be. And he then springboards to his disciples this warning: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this emphasis that has come to the fore, not just in our country, but I'm afraid even as I read some of the messages that I see and on the interwebs and Facebook and so forth, that there are far too many of us who are concerned with our material possessions and what happens to us in this life. And I'm not saying that that's an illegitimate concern, but I'm saying that's not what Jesus wants us to focus on. And he says, beware and be on your guard, because even when a person has an abundance of things, and a lot of us have an abundance of things, more than we need, more than we can eat, more than we can wear, more beds than we can sleep in, maybe in a week. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I have a lot of stuff too. I'm trying to downsize, and that's what a lot of us maybe need to do. But he says, not even when you have an abundance of these things does your life consist in your possessions. That's not what it's about. And when we come to love the world and to love the things that are in the world and the things that the world can give us, then we have essentially denied what the Lord wants us to affirm. And so he tells him a parable. And we understand what the parable is. The land of a rich man was very productive. And so he began reasoning with himself and saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And you know what the Lord said to him? He called him a fool. You fool, this very night is your soul required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself. Listen to what he's saying. It's not wrong to store up, not wrong to save for retirement. It's not wrong to have good things, but who stores up for himself and is not rich toward God. He's asking us to reconsider what he has said about the kingdom all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. Where's your treasure? Is your treasure in heaven, or is your treasure somewhere where moth and rust and thieves and time even and political circumstances can cause it to decay or even to be blown away in some kind of a recession overnight? If that's where our heart is, if that's where our time is spent, if that's where our attention is, if we're focused on the material things of life and we are not rich toward God, Jesus is saying that's a way to be lost. And brothers and sisters, I fear sometimes that it's this focus on material things and property that is eating the heart out of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are other things as well, other issues and other things. We're going to talk about some of those. But sometimes I fear that that may be a way that the devil has attracted us to put our emphasis in wrong places and to do the wrong kinds of things. Come down to verse 22 a little bit later when he says, I say to you for this reason, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or your body as to what you will put on. Not that we shouldn't make reasonable provision for that, but his point is life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Consider even the ravens, the birds of the heaven, that God cares for them, and you are of more value than these things is what he's trying to get us to see. But I hasten on because there are other things that we need to talk about. You back up to verse 20, actually embedded in this last point is the idea you can be unprepared, you can be lost by being unprepared. And maybe that's another way that the devil has subtly tricked us into thinking that, well, I will focus on worldly things now, and in a few years, or when I'm retired, or after tax season, or after hunting season, or after this, or after that, or something else, then I'll focus on things that are spiritual. And the Lord is trying to say to us, you need to prepare and be prepared, and you need to do that now and not put it off. And putting it off, indeed, is a path to being lost. Come down to verse 35, for example. Be dressed and in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And blessed are those slaves who, when the master will find on the alert when he comes, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and come and wait on them. We're going to look more at texts like this on Thursday night when we answer the question biblically, when will the Lord return? I believe that's what we're doing Thursday night. But here, what he's saying is if you're not focused on that being prepared right now, not in a year or 10 years or wherever, whenever, that's a path to being lost is what he's saying. But there are other paths. Come to verse 49. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes when we, as much as we may love our families, and again, many of these things are not wrong in and of themselves. The Lord's not saying don't love your family. The Lord's not saying be irresponsible about your financial or your material possessions, but he's saying you've got to put your emphasis in the right place. So come to verse 49. Where he says, I have cast fire upon the earth and how I've come to cast fire on the earth, how I wish it were accomplished, but I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am, he says, until that is accomplished. And if you look a little bit later in the text, he's also saying to the crowds, let's go back to the idea of you know how to predict certain kinds of signs. He was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud arising in the west and immediately you say a shower is coming, we say April showers bring May flowers. And as my grandchildren reminded me, Mayflowers bring pilgrims. We know how to tell the signs of natural phenomena. Why do you not even judge on your own initiative what is right? He asks in verse 57. If you can do things that are worldly, why not pay as much attention to things that are spiritual or will cause you indeed to concentrate on those sorts of things? And come now to chapter 13 as we just kind of bullet point these different things that Jesus is talking about. On the same occasion, there were some who were present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I sometimes wonder whether, as much attention as we pay to baptism, if maybe repentance is not an even more fundamental concept or idea. For this reason, at least, that unless one truly repents, unless one is willing to change one's mind and one's heart about the direction of one's life, unless I'm willing to think about what are my emphases, what am I doing, what am I spending my time and my money and my effort and my energy on, and I'm unwilling to change my mind about these, or maybe even about specific sins or specific ideas that are an impediment to my service to the Lord, then nothing else really matters. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Do you suppose that those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And we can debate, and some people have, till the cows come home, about what he's talking about in terms of who's a worse sinner and so forth. But the clear point of this message, repeated twice, lest we miss it the first time, is that unless you repent, you are going to perish. Unless I repent, I am going to perish. And to refuse to repent, to refuse to reconsider, to change my mind sufficiently to cause a change of life is a path to being lost, is what the Lord is saying. And then sometimes we run into instances where, if you come down to verse 22, for example, where we try to sort of justify ourselves or make ourselves look better by looking at the other guy. And it's always easy to find somebody else who is either in a worse condition than we are, or maybe who we imagine is a greater sinner than we are. That's, I think, partly what the Lord means in this first section of the 13th chapter. But come to verse 22, where we're told he's passing through one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, maybe again just calling out of the crowd, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Interesting question. And in some cases, the Lord doesn't directly answer. He gets asked that question a number of different times. Well, the technical answer to that question is yes. The road to heaven and the gate to the eternal city is straight and narrow, as we say. And the broad superhighway that leads to destruction has many, many people in it. You want to know the technical answer to that question? Are there a few who are being saved? Yeah, that's the answer to it. But that's not the way Jesus immediately answers this. Notice what he says. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Yes, it's enter, but notice what he's saying. You strive. You is understood as the subject of this sentence. You strive. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter if everybody else is on the broad superhighway to the hot place. You strive to enter in by the narrow door. Mind your own business is another way of putting this. And he goes on again to say, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock, it's too late. We go back to the point of being prepared and being prepared now. There will come a time in which it will be too late to repent, to obey the gospel, to turn one's life around, to take advantage of the grace of God. But when we start justifying ourselves by the sins of others, we put ourselves in a condition where he says in verse 27, "I say, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, evildoers, to a place where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out, is it really going to matter in the day of judgment? In eternity, if I'm lost, how many other people are lost with me?" I used to have a friend back in high school days who tried to convince me that it really didn't matter. He said, "If I go to hell, all my friends are going to be there." And I really couldn't argue with him about that. He said, "If I go to heaven, that'll be okay." Let me tell you, it isn't going to matter how many other people are with you in torment. It will not give you an ounce of comfort. If you miss heaven when you had the opportunity to do that, when you see others and yourselves cast out, Jesus is saying, if your idea is to justify what you're doing by other sins, that you're not as bad, or there are going to be a lot of people there, or there's comfort in numbers, as sometimes people say, no. And then in the 14th chapter, he gives us, I believe, another way that sometimes people pursue on the road to lostness, if you will. In Luke chapter 14, come down to verse 7, he began to speak a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. Notice how many of these ideas repeat again and again. Individuals who seek the praise of men, who seek to have the highest seats. That's what these people are doing. And he said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor because someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Seeking seats of prominence, seeking the praise of men is what he's talking about here, is a sure way to destruction. And so he goes on to say, and we know that his disciples also were arguing at several points among themselves, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, he says in verse 15. And then I hasten on to notice a couple of other things before we get to the where I want to camp for a while when we get to chapter 15. But it's interesting to me how many different ideas the Lord kind of responds to when he sees something or hears somebody say something, and then he addresses a parable or uses an occasion to teach something. Look in the 14th chapter at verse 16 now. Again, continuing this idea of the feast. A man's giving a big dinner, a feast, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to those who had been invited, saying, come, for everything is in readiness. And the first one said, I can't. I've bought a piece of land. I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused. In Near Eastern culture and kind of what some people called an honor culture, this would be a supreme diss, we would say. It's a supreme insult to decline this kind of an invitation. So the slave came back and reported this. Somebody's got a yoke of oxen. I've married a wife, or I can't do that. I need to go bury someone. And all of these may have been important to this person, but that's just not something in that culture that you do without making somebody angry. And so the slave came back, and the head of the household became angry and said, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. He's talking about those who decline the invitation of God by making excuses. And as Mark Twain once said, somebody had asked him if he could borrow an axe, and Twain told him, Samuel Clemens said, I can't loan you my axe. I needed to eat my soup with. And the fellow said, you can't eat soup with an axe. And Clemens said, well, I know that, but when you don't want to do something, one excuse is just as good as another. And in this case, maybe one excuse is just as good as another. But they all with one accord began to make excuse, and the result was they're shut out. The master goes and says, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The time of the invitation may pass again. But I come now to Luke chapter 15, and I want to notice this series of parables that are here as we continue to talk about what it is to be lost and how to be lost. It's an interesting idea that's found. I want you to notice, because we're going to come back to it, that in the first verse, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to listen to him. People who were dissed by those in society, people who were marginalized, people who were considered unimportant or maybe corrupt in the case of tax collectors. And so the Pharisees, religious leaders, and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus began to tell this series of stories. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go and look for that one which is lost? I'm talking about being lost tonight, until he finds it. And then he ups the ante, if you will, a little bit, almost literally. He talks about the lost coin. In this case, one of 10 coins, 10% of the coins is lost. I'm not going to read all of these because you know them probably. Luke 15 is as familiar a passage as any in the Gospels. And finally, we get to the lost boy, the lost child. and the percentage increases to 50%. And some people have observed that actually there's an incremental set of values here, that the coin, the particular coin that was lost, would be able to purchase several sheep. It's worth of more value, and it's also 10 times the percentage. And then the child, and who could place a dollar value or a shekel value on the life of a child. These were lost things. It's a chapter of lost things. It's a chapter about lostness, if you will. For some people, as somebody observed, it's a lost lesson too, but I hope that'll not be the case. Jesus is very clear. If you come over to the 19th chapter, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, repeated in a text like Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. And then he tells the story about the 50%, the lost boy, if you will, what we have come to call the prodigal son. Prodigal's an interesting word. If you look it up in the dictionary, and I'll put it on the screen momentarily. Dictionary tells us that prodigal means recklessly wasteful or extravagant. Sometimes we may think that it means somehow sinful, and that might involve sin, but basically a prodigal is just somebody who's wasteful, recklessly so, or extravagant. Profuse in giving, a secondary meaning is given in the dictionary. Exceedingly abundant or lavish, a person given to luxury or extravagance, a spendthrift or a profligate. I may be speaking tonight to some prodigal grandparents who have taught their grandchildren that if you can't get it from mom or dad, come and see the grandparents, and they will prodigally spend whatever is at their disposal to do that. That's basically all the word means, is someone who is lavish or exceedingly abundant in their giving. It also comes from the Latin word, which means to squander, basically. And if you look at how it's used in a number of cases here, I want to suggest a number of things. Read with me through the text about the story here. You got this young man who gathers all together, we are told, went into a journey in a distant country and squandered his estate with loose living. Now, he had decided back in verse 12 that he, for some reason, needed to get what he could get while he was still, while his father's still alive. Probably, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but probably that's because in the Old Testament, the oldest son would get a double portion of what was allowed as far as the estate was concerned, probably something that would, some of these old English laws of primogeniture derive from that. That is, you didn't want the estate to be broken up by parceling it out to 6 or 8 or 10 different children, so the eldest son, in this case, would get the largest or the bulk of the inheritance. And so maybe, you know, if you had 6 or 8 children, what that would mean was you'd, instead of dividing the estate, say, 7 ways, you'd divide it 8 ways. That might not appear to be so bad, but here you've got 2, and the distinction is pretty stark. And so this young man decides maybe he should just get what he can while the getting is good and take what he can and go to a far country. And so he squandered his living. He became prodigal in riotous living. In fact, in some ways, he's already indicated a kind of rebellion against his father, because the estate's not supposed to be given out until the parent dies, according to Deuteronomy 21. But like a lot of young people, perhaps, and maybe like some people who are old enough to know better, what he thought is, if I can just get out of this situation, if I can change my zip code, change my mailing address, get to a different place, he removed himself to a far country, a distant country, why things will change. And sometimes we fall victim to that kind of thinking, what Ecclesiastes in the 9th chapter calls madness. We are removed from reality, if you will. And that's basically where this young man was. And he engages in what the King James Version calls riotous living. And he gets to a point of reprobation. I should probably tell you about that. He also comes to ruin. Sorry. I first preached this lesson, and I made the mistake of asking my wife what she thought about it. She said it was remarkable. But anyway, I just got on a roll, and all these R words kept coming. So you've got this prodigal who's obviously in a lost condition. He's not been willing to wait for his father's estate to be settled. He goes off and squanders his living riotously. A little bit later, his older brother accuses him of consorting with harlots. Now, I don't know how true that is. Maybe they had some kind of back channel communication between the brothers, but at least that's the allegation that's made to him. And he comes to reprobation, what we might call that. He goes and hires himself out to the citizens of that country, and the man hires him to feed swine. Now, here's a young Jewish boy slopping the hogs, doing that which every Jewish boy would abhor and actually would eat the stuff that hogs eat. Now, I am not, in the Razorback State, going to pretend to be an expert on hogs. I grew up as a city boy, but my dad would sometimes take us out to my uncle's farm in northern Indiana, and I have had the distinct honor and pleasure of slopping hogs. Let me tell you, if you've never done that, you do not want to eat the stuff that hogs eat, especially if they get down and roll around in the stuff a little bit before they decide to imbibe. And that's where this young man is. He's so far gone that he's willing to eat the stuff that an unclean animal, in every sense of that word, would eat. Now, I'm going to pause here and ask for a little bit of personal inventory in terms of lostness. This young man has removed himself. I don't know what his thought process was completely, whether he's thinking, well, you know, if I get away and go somewhere else, nobody knows me, then maybe it won't matter so much. Some people think that. What do you do when you're away from home? And nobody knows who you are. You're separated from your family. Maybe it's a business trip. Maybe you've got unlimited resources or an expense account or whatever it be. Nobody else knows what you're going to do. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And maybe more important than that, nobody cares what it is that you do. So what do you do when you're in a case like that? Maybe if you're the younger brother here who's got a bit of money and a lot of friends, well, do you go? You go out drinking, set up a round or two or three for your friends, maybe snort some coke, do a little drug abuse, go dancing, a little sexual immorality maybe. Nobody knows. You're not back home. Nobody's going to report or call the neighbors or say, did you know? Or so, internet pornography, you don't have to leave home to do that. Come right into your living room or on your iPad or on your cell phone as far as that's concerned. Gambling. And there are Christians who do all these things thinking maybe in the same way that this young man who is in this lost and morally reprobate condition probably thought as he's separated from his family, away from home, has a little bit of money to spend. Is that what you do when you're away from home? I can't answer that question, but you can. And we return to the text and notice that this prodigal, and I'm sorry, I'm still on my R roll here, but verse 17 says he did a little bit of reflection. He came to his senses. And he begins this reflection process by saying, hey, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. The light bulb comes on, and this reflection causes him some regret. He says in verse 16, as he's eating this, slopping this hog food, he's filled with remorse, verse 18 tells us. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, this may be the most striking line in the whole story, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've also sinned in your sight. I've done things against my father, against his will, maybe literally, against what his intentions for me would have been. But this young man comes to an understanding and a realization that all sin is against God. That first of all, he has violated heavenly precepts. He has dissed his heavenly father, who loves him just as much as his earthly father does. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, he says. And he makes this resolution in the first part of the verse, I will get up and go to my father. I will leave where I am and I will go back home. And as we sometimes say, I will face the music. And what happens when he gets there, what happens is repentance in verse 18. That's what repentance is that we spoke about a while ago. It is a change of heart sufficient to produce a change of life. And this young man not only makes the resolution, he says, I will do that. And then he actually gets up and does that. And when he finally returns, the result is reconciliation. Look at verse 20. He got up and came to his father. Not only said he was going to do it, but he did it. And when he was still a long way off, his father saw him. If you've ever had a prodigal, you probably know what that feeling is like to look every day maybe out your picture window or down that long driveway or however this young man would make his approach to the house, hoping against hope that this young person is going to return. And his father sees him from afar off. And he doesn't wait for him to come and grovel and make this speech that he's already concocted in his head. He got up, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. and there is reconciliation and rejoicing in verse 22. The father begins to bark all these orders. Bring the fatted, kill the fatted calf, bring the robe, bring the shoes, bring the ring. This my son, my prodigal, my recklessly wasteful son, was lost and is found. And then you get to this other son. Who was this parable told to? Back in 15 and verse 1 and 3, Jesus told them this parable. Who's he speaking to? He's not talking to the prodigal or about the prodigal, who probably didn't need a preacher or a rabbi to tell him how messed up his life was. This young man's already realized that and been willing to come back home and eat crow, as we say. He's talking here to the self-righteous Pharisees who imagine somehow that they are better than the prodigal. And he uses the form of this older brother, if you will, who says in verse 29, I've been serving you for lo these many years, and I've never done anything that violated your command. Now, who can believe that? But the self-righteousness is self-evident, if you will. And arrogant knows better than his father. Here's an old gentleman who's been able to have enough astuteness to divide the inheritance and let one son go off and squander a large part of it, perhaps. And yet this boy wants to tell his father how to do his business, what his business is. Intemperate, we're told in verse 25. He was angry because his brother had returned and because his father had received him safe and sound is the report that came to him that caused him to be angry. Selfish. All that I have is yours, the father says. Anything that's mine is yours, but here he's unwilling to share it, even to see a fatted calf and a party and a ring and shoes on his brother's naked feet. Maybe a little bit of jealousy. Can't stand to see his brother honored. And maybe above all or below all, worse than all, he's unmerciful. Here's somebody who's unwilling to forgive a penitent sinner. Now, when you look at this older brother, it occurs to me that what Jesus is saying is that's a way to be lost too. This older brother who had too high a regard for himself, too low an esteem for repentance, too good a memory of a bad past, somebody else's bad past, his brother's bad past, and too little love for his brother, too shallow a respect for his father, is a portrait of how sometimes Jesus is warning us we may look upon those who we pride ourselves in thinking, I am not as bad as they are. I'm not the brother down in the slopping the hogs. I'm not somebody who's off consorting with prostitutes, which was the allegation that the older brother made against his younger brother. Whether it was true or not, that's what he believed about it. And it occurs to me that what the Lord is describing here may be more than the young man who's down in the hog slopping pit is what we might call Sunday Christians or inconsistent Christians. You know what I'm talking about. People who are not immoral, but they seem to think that just showing up on Sunday morning is good enough. And I know I'm preaching to the converted tonight. How about somebody who's a big giver, drops a big check in the collection plate, but doesn't seem to care much about how that's used and whether it's used in a scriptural manner or not? What about somebody who's a willing worker, just willing to do anything, but all the time they're doing all this work, they're just critical of somebody else? You ever meet a Christian like that? How about somebody who's an exceptional Bible student, just knows a lot about Scripture, but doesn't seem to be that interested in sharing that information with anybody else, not interested in teaching someone else, not interested in home studies or meetup or whatever you might have? How about somebody who's helpful to the needy and willing to just do anything for you, but as they go from place to place, just spreading a little bit of gossip, perhaps? You ever wonder what they'll say about you when they're telling you about somebody else? I wonder what the conversation is going to be like at the next stop. I don't know if there are Christians like that, but I've met a few of them in other places. What about somebody who's a good personal worker, the reverse of somebody else we just talked about, but sporadic in attendance, doesn't seem to have that much concern with assembling with the saints? Somebody who's involved with their project, it was their idea, they're all enthused about that, but indifferent or hostile to somebody else's idea? Jesus is describing the kind of person who has enough good qualities, perhaps never went off and engaged in riotous living, but is still lost because of their attitude. And I bring this to a close by describing what we learn from this text. You can be lost by being like the prodigal. I mean, I'm not recommending the lifestyle. I'm not trying to justify what he did by comparing him to somebody else who's lost for a different reason. If you're engaged in riotous living, if you're consorting with harlots, if you're engaged in gambling and drug addiction and so forth and pornography and all these other things we talked about, that's a way to be lost. Absolutely. But you can wander away like the stray sheep and nobody knows where you are. You don't have to give an account to anybody. Oh, maybe like the younger brother while he was at a far country. Or, you know, it's possible to be lost in place, not lost in space, but inactive. You know, think about the coin. The woman knew approximately where it was. It was somewhere in the confines of the room or the house that she was sweeping. But while it was lost, it might have been just under the bed or just out of her reach or slightly out of sight or lost in a corner somewhere. But it had absolutely no value to her. When I was in Australia a few years ago, I was ready to come home after that particular trip, and I had my last Australian $2 coin in my hand. I'm on the flyover going to the airport, and the toll is $2, so I've got it in my hand, and it slipped out of my hand and rolled up under the seat of the rental car. And so here I am trying to get to the airport, and I've lost my way to get over the bridge to the airport. Now, the coin was still there. It was just inches from my hand that's fumbling around under the seat trying to find the coin. It was of absolutely no value to me. And that's what this coin parable is all about. It's possible to be lost in place, maybe to be in the pew regularly, but just totally uninvolved. And I know there are sometimes health reasons for that. I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody, but I'm asking us to think about these things. And then there's the self-righteous nature of the older son that I fear sometimes may affect Christians who are not the prodigal, but may be lost just the same. I believe that's what the Lord is asking us to think about. And then I want you to think for a moment as we come to closure about the third son in this story. And I refer here to the storyteller, to God's only begotten son, who never broke his father's heart with sin or rebellion, who was so in accord with his father's will that he died to save lost sinners, unlike the older son who's unwilling to accept a penitent sinner. And so the question comes tonight, are you on a path to lostness? Are you involved with one or more of these ways that Jesus is warning us about through the use of different parables and different practical stories in terms of how we confront life and the kind of circumstances that sometimes we find ourselves engaged in? There are other ways to be lost, of course, but Jesus gives us a good list of ways in which to do that. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel by confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of sins, having them washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we'd love to help you do that even this very hour, even tonight. Or if you've done those things already, but you've not risen to walk in newness of life, you've wandered back into the world, then in penitence and prayer, what these texts tell us is that if you come back to the Lord penitently, God will receive you like the Father. He will own and crown you and forgive you of whatever it is that you have done. No sin too great to be forgiven by Almighty God. And if that's your need tonight, then we'd invite you to come and make it known. While together we stand and sing the invitation hymn.